We have been working our way through the letter to the Galatian churches, and so I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bible to that book, Galatians chapter 5, and we'll take a look at the section that is before us this morning. We have seen a predominant theme in the book of Paul wrestling with the issue presented by some Jewish teachers and leaders trying to persuade the people back toward the ceremonial law, and he has been taking a stand for freedom in Christ in that, and we've seen him exercise that thoroughly. But now he has turned his attention more focused now on the Gentile past of his hearers in Galatia, and focusing on that other side of mistake that can be made. Either one side is to fall on the side of legalism, the Christ plus kind of theology. Accepting Christ is enough, but I need more. I need to do something else. And on the other side of that coin is license. Christ's freedom means I can do whatever I wish. And that's really the side that Paul is now focusing on, and we'll want to examine that in these verses that are before us this morning. We come into, at the end of this chapter, probably the best-known section of the book of Galatians. And so some of you will be frustrated at how brief my remarks are in that regard, but we'll just see how it goes. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. This is the word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, amen. Now, I mentioned one of the strong themes that goes through the book of Galatians, as we have examined in some considerable depth in our series already. But there's another theme that also is traced through this that's brought out for us rather strongly in the section that's before us today. And that is the progress of thought that Paul has in mind with regard to the role and the influence of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. Let me give an example of how that's been going. Back in chapter 3, Paul speaks of the believer receiving the Spirit, and that by faith, which is, in other words, talking about the Christian's conversion experience. When we come to Christ, we receive the faith, the Spirit that comes to us, and receive Him by faith in Christ. And then he goes on to speak of our being perfected in Christ, or by that Spirit, which speaks of God's work in us as our being sanctified slowly but surely and being made perfect in the day of our entrance into glory. Then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to speak of receiving the Spirit as was sent by God to them as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. So in other words, he speaks about our experiential understanding, what it means to receive the Spirit in an experiential way, and then he also kind of fills out the picture theologically, how this has come to pass and how we are tied to the patriarch Abraham as our father, which by that we are to understand our being adopted into the family of God and made part of that true line of Abraham that he spoke so much about. So when he comes here now to speak about the Spirit in chapter 5, Paul's addressing our own actions now as we live our lives day by day by day under the power and the influence of God's Spirit. And in doing this, he describes it in three different ways, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, he says we walk by the Spirit. The second thing he says is we respond to and we are led by the desires of the Spirit. And third, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. But the question comes to mind as soon as you hear that. What exactly does all that mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit? What does all that look like? How do we know whether that's exactly what we're doing or not? Is there some litmus test? Is there some gauge on the dashboard that says, I'm being spiritual today? How does that work? How does that function? How do we know whether or not that's what we're doing? Well, in verses 16 and 17, he addresses the first of these descriptions. He speaks of our walking by the Spirit. And as Paul often does when he argues his points or when he's trying to describe or give something in detail, he will often teach us things by way of contrast. And here is very much the same kind of thing. He teaches us the positive by focusing on the negative. The things he says we can eliminate the meaning of it helps us to understand the other. Now, we've learned, he says in other words, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we've learned already that the works of the flesh are about enslavement. Our naturally sinful desire seeks either to enslave others or be enslaved by others. And the only difference is whose flesh is actually being gratified. In contrast to that, Paul then says, it is the Word of God, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that frees us from enslavement in both of those situations. Now, we've also gone on to see that we can be enslaved in two different ways. We talked about the legalism that is always a temptation and always a direction of mistake that the church can lead in. That's the imposition of man-made laws that are told us come with the weight and the prescription of God Himself. Divine authority says that you must do this and you must do that and you must not do this or that. And the other side of that coin being license, which is that rather irrational notion that true freedom means absolutely no boundaries whatsoever. If I'm going to be free, I can't have any restrictions at all. I have to be completely free. But walking by the Spirit, he says, means seeking the desires of the Spirit of God. And clearly the desires of the Spirit of God is for believers to live and to do according to the will of God. So we have our marching orders, and as we're pursuing the will of God with our earnestness and desire, we are, he says, walking by the Spirit, not as servants, you remember, but as sons. Now, once again, we can think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. We've drawn on that from time to time as we have wrestled with this through our studies in Galatians. And so, you know, you remember the prodigal son, the younger one, was the one who took his inheritance early, ran away from the father and from his household and squandered that living. Clearly, living by license was not going to be restricted in any way, shape, or form. He was living by his own design and will, and he was not, therefore, of course, living as a son. He rejected and he threw off that familial relationship, that bond. I will not be a son. I will be my own man. I will be who I want to be. And then, of course, when he began reaping the consequences of his actions, he came back repentant, knowing that he deserved nothing for his sinful actions, but rather only wishing for the Father's mercy that he might be given, you know, 3 squares a day and a house over his head so that he could work even as a servant. He said, accept me just as a servant. Now, for all the rest of that that parable has to say, remember also that in that parable there is the older son. And the older son remained with the father, never allowed himself one day where he would do anything else but what the father wanted him to do. Now, with everything else that goes on in that parable, the point that I have about bringing that up here is this. Sonship is not license. Sonship, the relationship we have with God as our Father, cannot be one of saying, well, now I don't have to worry about any restraints whatsoever. I can live as I well want to, because after all, I am walking by the Spirit, as it's sometimes referred to. Having security, having inheritance, means not wandering off, not going your own way, but rather being faithful in the role and the place in which God, your Father, has given you. Sonship, in other words, just like sonship at home, in our own families, in our own generations, sonship means obedience, it means honor, it means respect, not out of fear or threat or punishment, but out of a growing understanding and a sense of duty, a sense of purpose, and a sense of shared ownership with what the Father has to delight in. So the desire of the Spirit of God, knowing what he must do and be about, seeking to honor the Father as best he can by following the path of righteousness, that is what the Son is called to do throughout his entire life, to delight himself in the Father. And then in verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit. And again, we learn here more from about the positive by examining the negative, the way that Paul's written it here. Being led by the Spirit means, he says, that we are not under law. Now here, law is not speaking of the rudimentary do's and don'ts as much as it is the relationship and the circumstance with which a person finds himself in relation to God. What do we mean by that is law speaks here of that enslavement that we've talked about before. Being under the law means confinement, enormous restriction, and breaking that law means reaping the consequences. Being under law, as opposed to being a son, in other words, being under law is not a family relationship, it is a legal one. Or to use a large word, a prosecutorial one. It's the relationship you have not with your father, but with the judge, with a policeman when he pulls you over for going too fast or running a red light. It is the law, you see, that defines sin. Sometimes we think we can do that ourselves. Sometimes we think, well, independently, I determine what sin is myself, or we gather together and take a vote and we decide what sin is. No, it's the law of God that defines what sin is. And the measure of the law determines when it is broken. And the law, of course, cannot fix you after you have broken the law. Once the law is broken, it cannot fix you, it cannot forgive you, it can only bear witness of the fact that you are a lawbreaker. But and then he speaks of the works of the flesh, Paul says, are the things that break this law, God's moral law. Now, what do we see when we look at the list here that's in these verses? These are hardly new or different for that day and age. Something we don't ever have to worry about. This is not cultural. What do we see here? We see universal kinds of issues universal sins that fall to every man, woman, boy, and girl who has a natural sinful nature. What do you see here? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I mean, there occasionally are times in Paul's writing where he writes lists like this. There isn't anything cardinal about the lists themselves. He kind of ends it with this, etc. It goes on. And he's just, whatever he can think of, he's kind of trying to collect all of the sins that he sees, not only in people in general, but perhaps because he knows these people as well individually. He knows what they are dealing with in their own lives, in their own homes, in their own marriages, in their own families. And he's listing what he knows they wrestle with. Now, with such things, his purpose here is, he's got three things to point out here. First of all, he's saying all these things, first of all, are sins against God. They are sins against God. And what that means is they are violations against His holy nature. It is God's law that defines for us, in other words, what purity is, what dignity is, what integrity of life is. It's not up to us. If it was up to us, we would say the things that come out of our mouths. What I did wasn't all that bad. I've only done it once. Look at this person. He does it all the time. Who are you to say it's wrong? But law is first of all defined by sin as against God and against God's holy nature. And that's our standard. It's one reason why the law by itself is so hopeless. It's because we cannot possibly stand before a holy God. Now, secondly, we see in that list works of this license that we've talked about. All these things listed here are done in the name of denying God's authority. You are not to be my judge, and therefore I will do what I choose. And that's, of course, what is this? This is the picture of all of the things that are listed here, the things that we want to do if we can throw off any sense of authority, any sense of responsibility, fall into a situation of perhaps of anonymity, and allow ourselves to do whatever we want to do. In other words, what's that a picture of? First thing that comes to my mind is college kids, spring break, right? When your college kid says, "I'm going to go to Florida for my spring break," what do you think he's going to do? What do you think so many kids in our country do? Paul's written it for us right here. It's like he was there. I was in Florida last year during spring break, and this is what I saw. Wrote it all out. And, the situation is one where the student decides, God's authority over me is not going to rule. I am authority unto myself. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And I go and I do it. And these are the very things that they do. He makes a determination, in other words, to throw off the authority of God, act as a law unto myself. Now, he may say, it was just for fun. I didn't mean to hurt anybody. It was only for a few days. It wasn't all that bad. You should have seen Joe or Mary. But all of those, of course, are excuses. And excuses in the face of God, young people particularly, if you're thinking about spring break when you go to college, excuses before in the face of God are demands that God accept your definition of right and wrong. You will not be a God unto me. You must accept me. That's what you say. That's the stress that is being there. All that God has to say or think on the subject is to be rejected. And it's no wonder, brothers and sisters, that it's only a few verses later that Paul will say those words that you all know very well: God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. And so the third observation regarding all of those things that are listed there is that these works of the flesh come with consequences. We're going to be talking about consequences and wisdom in making our choices this summer when we look at that series that I want to do beginning in June on growing in the family of God. But let me just mention this for now. Consequences are what must inevitably come whenever God's law is violated. And consequences in the violation of God's law cannot be hidden, cannot be eliminated, cannot be ignored, cannot be dismissed. Consequences that come from works of the flesh come by the fact that God is sovereign, God is in control, yes, I'm afraid, even at spring break. And consequences come as a response of God to the works of the flesh. Now, consequences are not the ultimate judgment of God, but they stand as a witness to one and all that God is God and His law is to be obeyed. Otherwise, our sinful nature will lead us right back into enslavement. And that's what all of those things do. They really, in the name of license, in the name of freedom, in the name of I will be what I want to be and I will mock God to His face and I will shake my fist and deny His authority over me, to say that all of those things, when we reap the consequences of them, it leads us right back into enslavement. We are bound by the consequences of our sins. And it ruins not only our lives, but it ruins the lives of those we touch. And again, I think in the parable of the prodigal son, we see that very description, you know, and he goes out, he went to spring break, right? The younger son took the money, went on spring break, and came back. He did all of these things. He committed all of these actions, and they were all as we have observed. They were sins against his father. They were selfish acts done in the rejection of any and all authority in his life, and they brought with them the unavoidable consequences. And then, after he describes that, Paul's conclusion then is, of course, absolutely devastating. Those who do such works of the flesh, he says, not only break God's law, not only demonstrate their foolishness in their thinking and their foolishness in their rebellion, and experience a very sad and sometimes very long-lasting consequences in their lives, but the real judgment of God, the real judgment of God, is not limited to the consequences. He says, those who do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, again, he's pressing us to understand something very fundamental and basic, and it's yet something that we so easily dance around and hide from, and that is this, that if you are not led by the Spirit, then you are under law. If you are not led by the Spirit of God, you are indeed under law. You may not like that. You may deny it. You may want to reject it. You may want to set it aside. But your own sinful will to deny God cannot change the reality of the choices that you make. You will sin against God in your actions. Your sins will be marked against you. You will reap the consequences. Your selfishness will result in enslavement again. And your condemnation will be much more than the miserable, painful consequences that you and those you touch suffer in this life. Your condemnation will be eternal. So if that's the negative, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does that look like? Well, you know, that's a broad question, and there's lots of answers for that. Some Christians like to think about being led by the Spirit as if one possibility that you hear is that being led by the Spirit is a whole nother realm of communication with God. Thinking that it's some kind of unique subjective, mysterious relationship that a person might have with God on occasion. Or you might know of some Christians who sense this feeling that they've been kind of bumped up in the ranks, and now they are very spiritual, and everything they do seems to be a little higher and more real in the spiritual realm than you experience. Or else it's even allowed to replace the calling that we have. And this is probably more the case with many people who are confused about what it means to be led by the Spirit. It replaces the calling we have to walk by faith, which after all is a call to courage. It takes a lot of courage to walk by faith. And sometimes people think being led by the Spirit is allowed to replace that calling to walk by faith and instead somehow have this intimate one-on-one relationship with God that is going to help you choose some of the more mundane routine choices that you go through in life. You know, you might hear somebody say, you know, well, I was at the grocery store the other day, and I asked the Lord which brand to pick, or which car to pick, which direction, which college to go in. Well, that's nice to say that. We certainly pray about those things, but that's not what being led by the Spirit is. Now, I suppose that, you know, that might occur. I certainly don't want to say that the Spirit doesn't move from time to time in our lives and our circumstances with His will in mind. But I'm struck by the fact that Paul himself did not seem to live his life that way. Nor did he function in his ministry that way, and I don't think that's what he means here. I think what he means here is much more basic, much more fundamental to this, to the Christian life as we live it as obedient sons. Number one, being led by the Spirit, first of all, it seems to me to be being led to the Word. For instance, being led by the Spirit, you know, may have been the very thing that these Jewish teachers explained was part of their credentials. You know, we were led by the Spirit to come here and help you understand these things. And yet we already know that when Paul responded to them, what did he do? He went back to the Scriptures. He went back to the Scriptures to argue the point theologically and said, this is what the truth of the Word of God says. This is what I want you to understand. This is what you must understand. You remember how urgent he was and how fervent he was. Not to just go off in a direction that somebody else had told him to do, but he says, look at what the Bible teaches. And he wrestled with that at quite a length. Number two, being led by the Spirit means exercising what you learn in your day-to-day life. If you go back to the Word of God, if the Spirit enlightens you to go back and return to the Word of God, after all, that's what Jesus said in John 14 will take place. He told His disciples, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in My name will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the work of the Spirit is to drive us back to the Word of God and to give us knowledge. The knowledge of the Word of God is the base upon which we will then have opportunity to make our choices in life. And so the second point is to apply that knowledge to our day-to-day life, and that's called wisdom. When we take the knowledge that we gain from God's Word and we apply it faithfully, we are being wise as opposed to foolish. You know, one of the things you hear a lot these days is the slogan, open your mind, or even free your mind. There's license for you. Open your mind. You need to have an open mind about this. I still remember one incident where I was slapped in the face by the Spirit of God in this, when I even used those words myself in a presbytery meeting. I said, I think we need to keep an open mind on this. And somebody behind me stood up, another minister stood up and said, I think we need to close our mind on this. And it struck me how right he was, how absolutely right he was. We have the knowledge of the Word of God. And when we know what the Word of God says, we need to apply it with wisdom and unquestioning faithfulness. We need to close our minds to all of the winds of doctrine and the tossing and the turning of the seas that we, we studied, when we looked at the book of James, we need to understand what it means to practice our faithfulness in God. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge that we gain from the Lord. And maturity is that which comes by way of appreciating wisdom and rejecting foolishness. Maturity in the Lord comes by rejecting foolishness and practicing wisdom. And my friends, that especially in the light of and in the face of the difficult choices and decisions we have in life. When we understand that I may not see much down the road, if I look at the narrow road and it looks small and it looks uninviting and not many people are going there, and the broad way looks very inviting and very pleasant and all my friends are going down that way, but wisdom tells me this is the way I should go and I'm going to trust God for it, maturity says, let's go. There's no question. Number three is being led by the Spirit means becoming more Christ-like. You know, in this list of things Paul says here are the works of the flesh, it doesn't seem as though there's any real pattern. Sometimes people look at this list and they say, well, you know, maybe this is a one-to-one correspondence about breaking the Ten Commandments. Maybe there's a pattern here. I don't think there's a pattern there. Nobody's been able to find one to my satisfaction. But I don't think it's random either. These are very common things that are done in our world today, which fall under either one or the other of two categories. One is that we either sin because we do not love the Lord our God, or we sin because we do not love one another as ourselves. But being Christ-like, you see, is much more than just obedience, just more than doing the right thing. It means that our very attitudes then, our very demeanor, our very outside presentation must reflect what we really feel on the inside. In other words, it's not so much that I am a faithful husband first, that I do not lie first, that I do not cheat first, that I do not swear first. The first thing I must do is work on loving the things God loves and hating the thing God hates and desiring in my heart to be more like Christ. And then I will find that the obedience that comes out of that is indeed what it means to be led of the Spirit. Well, finally then, in verses 22 and 23, we're promised that we will bear the fruit of our growth as evidence that we are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, this is usually the time in a sermon series, you know, where the pastor says, okay, for the next 12 weeks, we're going to take each of these items. We're going to study them. I say 12 because maybe we'll take more than 1 week on them. You know, we're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about joy. We're going to talk about goodness. We're going to talk about, all of these things one-on-one. I'm going to unpack these and give you illustrations. We're going to tell you how it's done. I have to confess that I have done that on other occasions because I think it carries some practical benefit in some cases. But I have to admit to you, in the spirit and the theme of this letter, I don't think that's appropriate, and let me tell you why. I'm going to give you three observations here. First of all, these are, after all, Paul says, the work of the Spirit of God in you. It's the work of the Spirit in you that brings these things out as fruit. If I were to say, for instance, let's examine each one of these things, each one of these fruit. Let's examine them and see how we may have more of them in our lives, you know. So we'll talk about what joy means, and we'll talk about goodness, and I'll give you 15 ways in which you can go home today, and you can do this, and you can go home, and you'll practice these things, and you'll try to do them, and you'll try to change your life. If I were to do that, I think I would be coming very close to legalism, because I would be giving you some artificial formula whereby you would be changing something on the outside for a while, in hopes that it would change you on the inside. Or if you wanted to be honest about it in your sinful way, you would say, I'm changing something on the outside so that my spouse will change on his outside or her outside, or so that my son or daughter will change on their outside. Which means, of course, your motive is not the love for God first at all. The work of the Spirit is supernatural. And brothers and sisters, you have to believe that. I'm not sure that Christians really do believe that enough. Your conversion is supernatural. Your growth in the Lord is supernatural, and the fruit you will bear is supernatural. It's not something you do. It's something God does in you. You don't have to know any more detail about what these words and what these descriptions mean. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you will begin to manifest these outwardly, and that probably, not surprisingly, in spite of yourself. You imagine that? It will act, if your focus is on reflecting on your love for God and your love for one another, these things will begin to demonstrate themselves as the work of God's Spirit within you. Now, secondly, it isn't as though we need a lot of study in order to understand what's meant by these terms. After all, they're mostly monosyllabic terms. That's supposed to be funny. They're easy to grasp. They're not difficult. Do I have to tell you what kindness is? Do you have to have it explained to you? Is that right, Janet? Joy? Sorry. It's plain enough to observe that if your heart is changed and you love the Lord, loving one another will show itself, and it'll show itself in just these ways. Whereas if your heart loves something else, guess what comes out? The works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are violations against God in sexual immorality and in dissension and discord, actions of the body, actions of the mouth, things that hurt, things that tear down, things that destroy. These are not works of the Spirit of God. These are not works of one who loves God first. Those are the things that come out of a person when they love themselves first. And so the diagnosis is the heart. That's the first thing that must change. Now, does that mean that we don't have to teach the fruit of the Spirit to our children? Or that we don't need to call each other to account on these things from time to time on days when we might be having trouble showing them to one another as we should? Well, no, it doesn't mean either one of those. In the first place, our children need to be taught what the fruit of the Spirit is, because they need to be taught, your children need to understand they have a fallen, sinful nature that is wanting every day for them to choose things that either enslave them or enslave others. And they are not to trust their own sinful nature, because that's, of course, the naturally sinful thing they want to do. Why do your kids fight with one another? Is it because they love God? No, it's because they love themselves. And they need to know that where that's coming from. They need to know that it's coming from a sinful heart that loves yourself first. And because you love yourself first, you want to manipulate someone else. You want to get him or her to do what you want them to do, or to believe or to see things the way you want them to see. Spouses, you do this to each other. When a husband speaks in a way to dissent with the wife, or the wife sends discord to the husband, the motive is, I want you to see things the way I see them. I want to control you. I want to enslave you. And that is the work of the flesh. It's the work of self-love. It's not work of the love of God. But adult Christians also need to be reminded of how powerful the enticement to return to this slavery can be. We all know, as Christians, what it means to not bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we know what we should be looking for. We know what our heart motive should be. But there are times and there are days when we wake up on the wrong side of bed, or something ticks us off, and we all of a sudden bearing the fruit of the Spirit is the last thing that's really on our minds. And we need to be gently encouraged on those times, saying, well, this is a work of the Spirit, so I'm going to back off and just let God work in my brother here. No, there are times when we need encouragement. We need to be reminded. We need to be told. In love, obviously. In patience. Nothing worse than being impatiently told you're not being patient. Third observation about the fruit of the Spirit is it's important that we demonstrate these fruit freely. Paul says here, against such there is no law. And that means that we don't make someone else more spiritual by forcing them or by nagging them to have these traits. By impatiently calling, as I said, for more patience. That also means, of course, we get no obedience points before God for just trying to show off such traits before someone we're trying to impress. Now, that's the stereotypical relationship that you and I have, right? You want to show off to me because I'm the pastor. You want me to think, oh, here is a spiritual person. Here is a person in which there is no guile. Here is someone who is always right. So that when you come to me with a problem in your home, of course I'm going to take your side. Because after all, you obviously are spiritual. You don't get any points for that. And for what it's worth, it doesn't work. I'm not impressed with any of you. Not being under law means that we are allowed to act in freedom. We love God. We love God. That we're free to love God. That's what Paul's burden here is. He's really pushing this. He really wants us to get the sense of that. You're free to love God. God doesn't judge and condemn you anymore. He's adopted you as a son. He's forgiven you. He's wiped your slate clean. He's given you the Spirit of God. He has given you everything. He's received you back like a prodigal son was received back with a robe and a ring and a place at the table. All he wants is for you to respond with love and honor and dignity of life and a bearing a witness of all that the Lord has done for you. We love God because he's first loved us, because he's adopted us into his family as sons. And then we love one another because Christ gave his life for us as a church. He offered up himself for a body of believers, not just a body of individuals, but a body of believers, a church, a family. We bear the fruit of his Spirit because he lives in us to do his will. And we want to delight to do that more than anything else. We want to be transformed into the image of Christ. Sometimes, yes, in spite of our desire to be enslaved all over again to something that's attracted our attention, or that chip on our shoulder, or that bit of revenge we're looking for, that little seed of anger that doesn't ever seem to pass, the resentment we feel because we weren't treated fairly, whatever that is. But we want that to be overruled in us. If you're a Christian, you understand that. If you're not a Christian, you don't understand that at all. But if you're a Christian, you understand that. Lord, overrule my lousy, stinking, rebellious heart again and bear fruit in me. Because that's what I want. You nail me to the wall, that's what I want. I don't want the rest of the stuff. I may, but not that bad. I want you in my life more than anything else. Can you say that? Can you say that to that person you're having trouble getting along with? That workmate, that neighbor, that spouse, that son, that daughter. I want to love God more than I despise you. Try it. Wrestle with it. See if you can make it happen. See if you can make it come out of your mouth to that person. I want to love God more than I despise you. My friends, if you still, bottom line is this, in this section, if you still need a law to do these things, you still need a yes, no, right, wrong, you still need the law and the description of the law in order to do these things with satisfaction of the self. If you still need to be told repeatedly to pray to God, if you still need to be told repeatedly, you need to read His Word. If you still need to be told repeatedly, you know, gather your family together for devotions, delight yourself in the spirit of God's presence. If you still need to be told to live your life coram Deo, if you still need to be told to honor God with all of your words and all of your deeds and all of your thoughts, and especially on spring break. If you need to be confronted again and again and again not to live as the world does. Not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal as the world does. If you need to be confronted again to regard those things as precious, that God regards as precious, you need to regard the precious things of God with a preciousness. If you need to be told again and again and again and again, my friends, if you need to be told to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates, then perhaps you need to examine your own heart again. Could it be that the Spirit of God, after all of this, really does not dwell there yet? This is a supernatural thing we're talking about. This is not a pound more of this or an inch more of that, or getting to church on time next week to impress the pastor. This is the work of God. Plead for it. Call out for it. He will fill your life. He will bear fruit in you. In the meantime, my friends, if you're wrestling with this and you are still stubborn in your own self-love, then consider again the gospel call. Consider the reality and the truth of the situation of how that natural sinful self wants to enslave you, wants to enslave others. And ask yourself, is that what I'm doing? Is that what I'm actually accomplishing here? Just enslaving someone else? Am I being enslaved to the things that I'm demanding for life? Consider again the gospel call about how the Spirit of God can move you. First of all, of course, to bring you to Him. Second of all, of course, to set you free. You want to be free of this. You really do. I appreciate the thing that Don said in his prayer about those hidden sins that are addicting. And we all seem to have them in one sense, shape, or form. The things the Puritans used to call with such eloquence are the little pet sins. The little pet sins, you know, the things that we can't, oh, the darling little poodle sins that seem so harmless and are such fun to have and aren't bothering anybody. The pet sins that just turn into monsters and enslave us. We all wrestle with that. But we want to be free of it. We want to be free. We want God to free us from that enslavement. We want those in our lives to be free from our enslavement. We want to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. We want to be like Christ. Does it seem like a high calling? Like too hard to understand? Impossible? I think I'm leaving it with that kind of atmosphere. It's not. It's right here. And it's something that you can gain if not, if even only for the first time, by crying out to the Lord for it, by seeing the sins in your own life as those things which have violated God's holy nature, which you aren't going to excuse or laugh at anymore, which you're going to set aside because you've seen the consequences that come from them, the burdens that you have put on somebody else because of your lousy selfishness, the ways in which your own reputation has been damaged by your own sense of self-cruelty. Call out to God and say, Lord, I want to love you more than anything else in the world. And guess what? The Spirit will come into you and He will bless you and you will bear fruit and you will see His glory when the time comes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the wonderful promises of your word. We are astounded at how much you have loved us, even the likes of us. The glory, Father, that comes from such a gift is blinding to us. And yet, Lord, we confess we still have that sinful nature that we wrestle with. And we pray that you would touch our hearts and make us strong again, because we can't do this on our own. We can't solve the problems in our lives on our own. We can't accomplish righteousness on our own. We need the gift that your Spirit is to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow even us to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, which signifies the freedom that we have in Christ, the liberation from the tragedy of sinfulness. They can even turn consequences of past sins into jewels. Is that possible? Yes, Lord, you have done it before. You can do it again. Give us the faith we need to trust in you thoroughly, absolutely, completely, so that we may know who our Redeemer is and what He has done for us. And as we come to the table, Lord, we ask that you would bless us, not with a sense of a list of to-dos that we have to take care of, the things that have come to our minds Lord, I need to straighten this out and I need to turn this around and we need to work on that. Help us come, Lord, as repentant sinners, looking for the strength that comes in the promise of Christ. Allow us, Lord, in the midst of our sin, to come honestly before you. And we give you thanks. Because like the prodigal son, you not only have seen us coming, you have run to us with delight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.